Good morning again. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and that is the final chapter of this letter that we've been studying together, this letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. In our Bible, we are in chapter 13 today. We are not going to finish this letter today. Lord willing, we will try to finish up 2 Corinthians next week. So 2 Corinthians 13. You know, in 2017, there was a man who was claiming to be one of the Saudi princes of the royal family. And you got to know that if you belong to the Saudi royal family, you are one of the ultra rich in the world. These princes are the owners of the Saudi Arabian oil company, which is worth somewhere around $1.8 trillion. And so this man, living in Florida, he's rubbing shoulders with the ultra-rich there, and he's claiming to be a prince worth billions of dollars. And interestingly, few people questioned his claim, the truthfulness of it. Because by all outward appearances, he looked the part. He lived in a penthouse condo in an island just off of Miami, which is what they say is the most expensive or the richest zip code in all of the United States. If you own a condo or a house on this island, you're a millionaire. That's the only way you can afford to live there. He lived, he had a condo in this ultra-rich neighborhood. He drove a Ferrari and a Rolls Royce with diplomatic license plates on it. He traveled on yachts and private jets for meetings with important people. He wore Rolex watches and diamond jewelry that was worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. He wore the traditional Saudi Arabian clothing and headwear, and he was dark-skinned. He was even approved for an American Express credit card with a credit limit, get this, of $1 million. So even American Express thought that he was who he said he was. And some of the wealthiest people in the world were giving him millions of dollars. Well, one, they were just giving him gifts because they wanted to be in his favor. But also they were giving him large sums of money to be invested into the Saudi Arabian oil company. And he promised, if you invest in this company and me, I'll give you these great returns on your investment, right? But there's just one problem, and you knew this was coming, right? Just one problem. This man was actually a con man named Anthony Gignac. He was not a prince. He was not even from Saudi Arabia. He was born in Colombia, and he was raised in Michigan. He had bought everything with fraudulent credit cards and with the millions that people were, investors were giving to him. And so he was buying these Rolex watches and these Ferraris with all this money that he was supposed to be investing, but he had no investment. He bought the clothing and he bought the diplomatic license plates off of eBay, right? You can buy anything off eBay, apparently. And this went on for years until a real estate developer became suspicious, and they approached the FBI and said, can you find out who this guy really is? And they uncovered that he was no Saudi prince. And so in 2019, Gignac, who was only 48 at the time, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to 18 years in federal prison. You see, sometimes people are not who we think they are, even by outward appearances. So last week from 2 Corinthians 12, we were talking about Paul's need to authenticate who he was, that he's one of God's apostles, one of the chosen, one who's given authority and responsibility over the church of God, because the church in Corinth was unsure if Paul was who he said he was. You know, was he a con man like Gignac? But you see, con men prey on people that don't know them, right? That's the ruse, not people who do know them. So Paul's response to the church was, you remember this was chapter 12, listen, you know me, Right? You know my ministry. You know my life. It was not a fake. It was not a scam. Right? He suffered for them. He served them. He refused to take anything from them. Right? This is not the work of a con man. You see, if Paul were given a test of authenticity, he would pass. He had all the credentials. That's what we saw last week, right? He was able to check all the boxes. Are you an apostle? Yes, 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 right? But the question that Paul now turns to as he closes out this letter, right? This is Paul's closing thoughts to this church is, what about you, church? Right? Would you pass the test of authenticity? You claim to be Christians. You claim to be followers of Christ. But are you? Right? That's the question we all face today, isn't it? If you claim to be a Christian today, if you believe that your destination is heaven after you die, then what credentials do you have for such a claim? Because it's easy to be deceived. Right? Many people lost millions of dollars to Anthony Gignac because they were deceived. But you know what's worse? What is worse is losing your eternal soul because you are deceived, right? And so this is the final test here. Paul wants to confront them with this question. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. If you find that passage, you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 13. This is the word of the Lord. This is the third time I am coming to you. Now every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. And since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. But your restoration is what we pray for. And for this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning. We hear probing words, words of questioning here in the church in Corinth, and we too want to hear these words in our own lives. That we would evaluate, we would consider, we would think through the truth of what this passage means. What is it saying to us today? So come, Holy Spirit, and speak truth of your word into our very hearts today, that we may hear, may understand, we may believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's get the context here, and that's always important, right, when we're trying to understand a passage. What is the context here? Why is he saying this, and where he is in this letter? And you remember last week we were looking at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, Paul was defending his own credentials, right? As somebody who's committed to the hard work of God in the church, and especially this work of confronting the evident sin in people's lives. Right, you remember at the end of 12, he says, I'm afraid that when I come, and I'm coming to see you again, when I come to see you, I'm afraid that I'm going to find sin there. I'm afraid I'm going to find quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. Those are the things that he mentions in chapter 12 when I come to see you. Now, make no mistake, these are sins, aren't they? Now, these are the kinds of sins that Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. Now, there is no such thing as a sin that is respectable, is there? What he means by that is we treat them as if they are respectable, right? We tolerate them in ourselves and in others as of little consequence. These sins we overlook and we justify as no big deal. You see, that's wrong, isn't it? Because there is no such thing as a sin against God that is no big deal. All sin is worthy of the death of the Son of God and worthy of our condemnation, worthy of the wrath of God, right? And so he even these things that he's mentioning here of quarreling and of jealousy and of anger and of gossip, right? How often do we think those are just no big deal? But here's Paul's commitment to shepherd the church, right? He can't overlook sin. He is concerned that when he comes to the church, he's going to have to deal with this issue going on in the church of these who are claiming to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are living in unrepentant sin. And you see those two don't go together. Claiming to be a follower of Jesus and living in your own sin, right? And so the context for why Paul begins this chapter with this stern warning that, listen, if it be so, if I come to you the third time and it's still the same, listen, and he doesn't know until he gets there, right? He's heard things, but he says, when I come, I'm going to see if it's true or not. And if it's true, you see what he says, I'm going to bring the Lord's discipline to those who are walking and living in sin. That is a warning of impending judgment upon the household and the people of God, right? The church. That's what he means by the language that he uses here of he's bringing charges and he's bringing witnesses, right? That's all courtroom language to say, listen, I'm about to bring you before the judge. Like, Paul is not necessarily the judge, right? So I'm going to bring you before the judge, right? This, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And then he curiously quotes from Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 is in the law, Old Testament law of God, and in Deuteronomy 19 is in the context of when you bring charges against somebody who's accused of a crime and you bring them before the judge. He says that in Deuteronomy 19, it says the charge must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? At least. Now, we understand the wisdom of this, don't we? At least we should. That one person may be a liar. One person may be out to get somebody. And so they may bear false witness against them, right? In order to harm them, right? And so it would not be wise to establish guilt if the only evidence that you have is the word of one single person, right? So what's interesting, though, about this context here as Paul is quoting that passage from Deuteronomy 19 is that Paul doesn't seem to be talking about three people as witnesses, but his three visits to them. Did you notice that? Now, surely, when Paul gets there, he is not going to violate the truth of the wisdom of Deuteronomy 19. I mean, this is how Paul works, right? I mean, he's going to weigh out the evidence judiciously, and it's not going to be without evidence, right? But in this context, he seems to be saying, listen, I've come to you twice already now, and both times I found the church in this deplorable state of sin, right? Both times, I've come to you once, I've come to you twice, I find the church in this state of sin. He says, remember, that's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. You remember what's in 1 Corinthians? He's responding to the sin in the church. And then that's why he had to make that, what he called a painful visit to them. That's what he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He made some visit to the church that was hard and harsh because, again, he had to go and he had to confront sin in the church, right? So he's been to the church at least twice confronting sin and dealing with sin in the church, right? And so I read this as him saying, listen, strike one, strike two against you. So if I come and I find you in that same state again, on my third visit, there's no more time for patience. There is no more place for mercy then. It has expired. Strike three, you're out, right? No more time for warnings. No more time for talking. It's time for action. It's time for judgment. It does remind us, though, that Paul has indeed been patient with this church, hasn't he? This has been over years now that he's not brought immediate judgment upon the church, but he as we read these letters he's written back to the church, we realize he prayed for them, he loved them, he pleaded with them, he taught them, he encouraged them, he tried to disciple them, he warned them, he made visits to them, he sent people to them. Right? This church is an absolute mess, right? You read 1 Corinthians, you read 2 Corinthians. This church is an absolute mess of immaturity, of sin, and of division. And Paul has done everything humanly possible to bring about their repentance, their change, their spiritual growth, their maturity. In the same way, we remember that God is patient with us, isn't he? In the same way, God pleads with us. And God calls us, God encourages us, God warns us, even in our sin. God is warning, God is calling, but the reality is that the patience of God does in fact run out. You see, that's the message of the Old Testament prophets. You read those Old Testament prophets and you remember what they're saying? They're saying, God's judgment is coming. God has been patient with you for generations. He's allowed your sin. He's born underneath the weight of your unbelief and your sin. But his patience is about to expire. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. The patience of God does, in fact, expire. It does run out. And when it does, God's judgment is what comes. You see, that's what Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth. Beware, the judgment of God is coming. That if they've remained in their sin, in that same condition that he found them in that first visit and in that second visit, and after sending letters and sending others to them, only thing left is going to be this difficult but necessary course of action of Paul pronouncing God's judgment upon the unrepentant. Right? You see what he says here? Know that when I show up, I will not spare them. Right, those are strong and those are sobering words. I will not spare them any longer, right? Now, Paul anticipates an objection here. And that objection is, so what? Right? So what Paul thinks? So what if he calls for my judgment? What authority does Paul have, after all? Who cares? What can Paul do to me, right? And his response is, it's not what I, Paul, can do to you. It is what the risen, conquering Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, in your midst, might do to you. So, you see what he's saying here. He says, listen, don't picture... If you're gonna live in your sin, an unrepentant sin, don't picture the crucified, humble Christ dying on the cross. Instead, picture the risen, glorified Christ who has conquered death and hell, who's triumphed over the world, who is going to return, and who is zealous to kill sin everywhere that it is found. Picture him, he says. And so, verse 3, look at what he says. Jesus is not weak in dealing with you. He is powerful among you, present with you, right? He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Don't you know the power of God in your midst, and yet you continue in sin? How can you do so? Knowing that the power of God is hovering with you. You see, it's not Paul we're to fear, right? It is the God of immeasurable power and glory, the God who is holy, the God who knows us, and the God who is in our midst. That's the one that we are called to fear, you see. That's what the early church learned through the judgment that was pronounced upon Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that story? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira wanting to impress other people, and they came in and they lied to Peter about the money that they were brought to the church and they were giving, right? Peter, through the Holy Spirit, apparently knew their lie, and he pronounced God's judgment upon them. You remember what happened? Immediately fell down dead. Peter pronounces God's judgment, they fall over dead, right? And we're told in that passage, it says, great fear seized the whole church who heard about this. And you read that passage and say, no kidding, right? And if that happened, no kidding. Like the altar would be full because we'd all be repenting of our sin if that happened here among us, right? Great fear. And the warning that Paul brings to the church in Corinth here is of God's judgment. Now, not necessarily that they'll be struck dead, though that may be, right? That's what gets judgment is God's prerogative, right? Paul's not the one who declares that, but simply that they should expect God's judgment if they are going to boldly continue in their unrepentant sin. Listen, even though Paul is not with us to write such things to us today, the God of Paul is, isn't he? And so we should hear the same warning for us today, right? God is patient. God is calling. God is warning. But if we continue in our sin, even our so-called respectable sins of gossip and anger, quarreling, pride, then 1 Peter tells us that judgment begins in the household of God. God is concerned about the sin among his people in the church. Do not think so little of your sin that you think it is something that doesn't need repented of, or that you need not wage war against it in your life, or that you don't need God's help in overcoming it, or that it is just a little thing in your life. You should know that the risen Christ is here, and he is powerful among us, you see. You know, warnings sound harsh, don't they? But a warning is actually grace, isn't it? Think about that time you were speeding. Not that any of you ever speed, but think about that time you were speeding accidentally, and you came over the hill. The highway patrolman was there, and he immediately turns on his lights, and he turns around, and you look down at your dash, and you realize, I'm caught, right? And he comes up to you and he talks through this with you and he says, you know what, I'm going to give you a warning this time. You know that warning is grace to you, don't you? But you also should know that he's not necessarily letting you off the hook. In some sense, we kind of see it that way. Ah, he let me off the hook. I could just keep speeding, right? You ought not to think it that way, right? Because what does a warning say to you? If you don't slow down, next time is not going to be grace. Next time is going to be law. If you don't change, right? In the same way, Paul's warning to the church is grace to the church, right? The church that he cares about, because a warning is a call to repentance. You got to understand that every time in the Bible you hear this warning of God's judgment, there is always an implied, sometimes it is explicitly there, and sometimes it is merely implied, unless you repent, unless you turn from your sin, unless you turn to the gospel of Christ, right? And so that implied unless is what you hear again often throughout the Old Testament prophets. They too warned of God's impending judgment coming upon his people. And their words were sharp, and their words were harsh. They were calling out sin. They were pronouncing God's judgment. But the reason that God sends the prophets instead of sending the judgment is why? Because God is patient, and he is seeking people's repentance. Remember Jonah. Remember Jonah? He was sent to pronounce God's judgment upon that wicked city of Nineveh. But what happened? The people repented. There's nowhere in the book of Jonah that we're told that even Jonah, that this was part of his preaching message, that he said, now listen, God's judgment is coming unless you repent. That's not in Jonah. But people understood that. They understood, let's repent. Maybe God will change this coming judgment. And that is, in fact, what happened, right? Unless you repent. And Paul is saying to the church here, right? This is not just a pronouncement of judgment upon sin. This is a call for the church to humble itself, to repent and to seek God's face, to seek forgiveness, to put away their sin, to know the forgiveness of Christ our Lord. It's a warning that needs to continue to be heard in the church in every generation, isn't it? Right? These are hard truths. But you understand, sin is a hard habit to break. It has power in our lives. It enslaves us. It blinds us. It controls us. That's what sin does to us. Sometimes we need hard words to honestly face our own sin. Not because God doesn't love us, but because he does. Let's hear this warning, right? This need for repentance from our quarreling, from our jealousy, from our anger, from our slander, from our pride, from our gossip, from our disorder. But here's where Paul turns the tables on the church in Corinth, on the Corinthians. You remember at the end of last week, we were talking about, they were asking for Paul's credentials, right? Paul, can you prove that you are an apostle? Tell me, are you really an apostle? They're wondering if Paul is who he says he is, right? And remember, Paul gave his defense, right? He checks all the boxes. Here's my defense of my apostleship, of my authority before you. But now what does Paul do? He turns to say, listen, what about you, right? What about your credentials, not as an apostle, but as a Christian? Verse 5, you examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And in the original language here, yourselves or you is the word that is emphatic in this statement. It is what is emphasized. It is the first word of the sentence here. He's basically saying, you examine yourselves. You need to do this more than anything. Now, why does he say this? Because those whose lives are marked by sin and disobedience do not show evidence of the saving knowledge of God through the gospel. They do not give evidence of being born again at all. That there is no evidence of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Do you know how somebody eventually became suspicious of Anthony Gignac? He was sitting down with a potential investor over dinner, one of these really nice, fancy, expensive restaurants. And he ordered pork. Right? Now, if you know Muslims, and especially devout Muslims like a Saudi prince, they don't eat pork. Right? That's a no-no. Red flag, big red flag, right? So they said, right? This person is not giving evidence that they are who they are claiming to be, right? And they have a right to be suspicious, right? So Paul's allegation against some in the church here is that they're giving evidence by their lives that they are not who they claim to be as Christians. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because we live in a cultural climate of easy believism. Meaning, if you walk an aisle, you pray a prayer, it doesn't matter what else you do for the rest of your life, you've punched your ticket to heaven, that's all you need, right? You see, that's not biblical Christianity. Because faith in Jesus Christ is alone what saves us, and yet the faith in Christ that saves us, the saving grace of God in our lives, changes us so that we are no longer the same. And so if our life is still the same, if we are still worldly, if we are still ungodly, if we are still content to just simply remain in our sin, then maybe we've never yet met the grace of God. Right? As Martin Luther appropriately said, Martin Luther said, "The faith that alone saves us is not alone," meaning it's accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's accompanied by the evidence of saving grace. It is accompanied by the transformation of our lives and a change of direction in our hearts, right? It's not perfection, but it is direction in our lives. And this is not what saves us. It merely testifies to the truth that we are saved by the grace of God. So Paul is not necessarily saying, "Listen, I know that you're not Christians." Paul's not pronouncing that kind of judgment. Remember, in fact, it is apparent that Paul thinks that many, most in the church are true believers. He calls them brothers and sisters in Christ, right? However, there are some among the church, there are some in the church who continue to live in their unrepentant sin. You know what that does? That calls their faith into question. You see, this command here, examine yourselves, isn't necessarily a universal command that is just simply for every believer. As if we should just, you know, agonize daily of whether over, you know, am I truly, genuinely saved or not? Should I just agonize over that every day? That's not the audience Paul is speaking to here. This is directed to the unrepentant sinner, right? You get that. He's calling them out. To the one who's been warned time and time again by the Word of God, the one who's heard the biblical command and the call to repentance and yet just disregards the Word of God and remains in their sin without remorse. And that one, that's the one who ought to examine himself or herself, because you cannot continue in sin and follow Christ. That's 1 John 3, which says, quote, 1 John 3, "No one who belongs to Jesus Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now, of course, we all sin, right? Even as believers, regularly we sin, right? Is that what he's talking about in 1 John? I don't think so. The condition of keeping on sinning is important. That is the key to understanding that, right? Meaning, without regard or without consideration of turning to Christ and turning away from our sin. It is the evidence and it is the condition of lostness, of not having the grace of God in your life. And so that's why Paul asks him, "Listen, look in the mirror, will you? Look in the mirror and see what you see there." Not the physical mirror, the spiritual mirror, right? Within, where's your heart? Where are your desires? Where is your trust in the Lord? Where is your obedience to God? Where is your growth in holiness? Where do you see the work of the Spirit of God in your hearts, right? These are the marks of genuine faith in Christ, because where there is faith, There is grace, and grace is a powerful, transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if it's not there, maybe you fail the test. That's the punchline, right? Then maybe you fail the test. Well, why the need for probing self-examination? Surely if anybody knows me, it's me, right? We know ourselves. Or do we? Right? You see, the Bible warns that there is a real possibility of self-deception in our lives. That maybe we don't actually know ourselves as we should. Or we're simply basing what we believe on what is not true. What if we are Anthony Gignac? What if we have all the outward appearances of Christianity? Church attendance, check. Moral lifestyle, check. A nice person, check. I help others in need, check. I tell other people I'm praying for them, right? Check. But that kind of person, Jesus warns, may not be saved at all. No more than Anthony Gignac is a Saudi prince. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, there is a real possibility that there are many in the church who believe that they're going to make it to heaven, Lord, Lord, but will not. Not because they weren't good enough. None of us are. That's not how you get to heaven. But because they never actually had faith in Jesus Christ. I never knew you, he says. That's why the test here in 2 Corinthians 13 is this, right? Is Jesus Christ in you? If you don't have Christ in you, you fail the test, right? If you do have Christ, then you have forgiveness and you have eternal life that only Christ gives, right? But how do you know unless you examine yourselves? What are you trusting in for your salvation? And here's why this is so important for us today. We are swimming in the treacherous waters of cultural Christianity, where it's normal, it's expected to believe that we are Christians and we're going to go to heaven because we're good people. We're good Americans. We're mostly honest, hardworking, usually nice, right? And that's what many people are trusting in today, in their goodness and in a Christianity without sin, without judgment, and without Christ. You see, that kind of Christianity is not Christianity at all. And it will never get you to heaven. But what he means when he says, examine yourselves, is that you ought to examine yourselves today before the day that you will be examined by Almighty God on the day of judgment. Is Christ really in you? And again, why is Paul saying this? Why is he calling into question their faith? Because their lives are not matching up with their claim to be followers of Jesus. They're not matching up. Right? They're in opposition to one another. Paul's about to visit them for the third time, and their sin has been persistent, right? And now they're being led away from Christ by these false teachers, right? And Paul's just saying, do you really know Christ at all? People today would be offended by Paul's words, wouldn't they? To call someone's faith into question, kind of harsh, kind of blunt here. But listen, let's be honest. They were probably offended by Paul's words in the first century too, right? Because no one likes to be rebuked and corrected. No one likes to be called to account. No one likes to be accused. That maybe we're not who we say we are. But in this passage, Paul is doing exactly that, isn't he? He confronts their sin. He sternly warns them that the time of God's patience is running out when he comes to them, and he's going to bring God's judgment upon those who have disregarded the Lord and choose to remain in their sin. And Jesus might be meek and humble, but he is not weak, you see. And so this warning carries with it the threat of the severe discipline of the sovereign Lord. It's what the book of Hebrews warns when it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's talking about in judgment. It's a fearful thing. Don't think lightly of that. And so Paul lays out this warning plainly. And the accusation. Maybe you're not even saved. Maybe you're only pretending. Maybe you're self-deceived. Maybe you're worse than Anthony Gignac, right? Now, is Paul just being mean here? Is he just angry and he's out for revenge in this letter because people have said some mean things about him, and so he's going to go out and he's going to hurt them back? Is that what Paul's doing here? And the answer to that is absolutely not, right? There is one purpose for Paul's tough words here. And just in a moment, right, you get to the end of these verses we read, Paul kind of opens his heart up for just a moment, doesn't he? Like he says some really hard things to them. Some really harsh, really stern things. But then he says this. He says, listen, your restoration is what we pray for. That's the reason I write these things. And that's always the goal of the Lord's discipline. It is not to harm. It is to heal you. It is not to punish. It is to persuade. It is not about revenge. It is about repentance. It is not to crush you. It is to create faith in you. That is always what God intends for us. He is aiming at our restoration to Him, you see. This is our greatest need, that we know Jesus Christ in us, and we've not failed the test, and we find our assurance in running to the cross of Christ and there laying it all down before Him and finding His grace. But the test is, do you belong to Jesus Christ today? Is there evidence of His grace in you, or is your life unchanged? Are you continuing in your sin? Or have you come to know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? And you know that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And do you love Him? Do you follow Him? Do you trust in Him today above all else? You see, when we do, there we find, instead of judgment, in Christ we find that our judgment has been fully borne and satisfied in the body of the Savior on the cross for us. You see, cultural Christianity can't do that for you. Only Christ in you can. You bow your heads today. Do you belong to Jesus Christ today? Or would you fail such a test? You see, the only grounds for your assurance of your salvation is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life today? Have you met the grace of God in Jesus and been born again? If not, then this is the call to repentance and faith today. This warning is the call that unless you repent, and you can turn to Christ today, turn and call upon His name, don't live in the vain hope that you'll make it to heaven on the basis of your own goodness. That is a foolish hope. Only Jesus Christ in you can save you. Heavenly Father, I pray in this time, may you be powerful in our midst, just as Paul says, working among us, that we may know your presence in our lives, and that even that presence that is sometimes uncomfortable, that points out hard things to us, that confronts us in our sin and our unbelief, But that warning is grace to us. And so, Lord, I pray we would receive that grace for what it is today. And our hearts would be turned to Christ in faith. And so, Lord, we pray for your sovereign, gracious work today in our hearts. In Jesus' name.